Would please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, where we continue our study in this gospel, looking at the life of Jesus and what he calls us to be as his disciples. And in just a few minutes, we'll be reading chapter 3, starting at verse 20 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 35. But before we get going, let's pray with one another. Heavenly Father, we ask that during this time that you would speak clearly to our hearts about who your Son is. He is not a ripple in time. Jesus is more like an earthquake. And we ask, God, that you would create earthquakes in our lives, crashing into us, rearranging, changing, helping us, God, to see the impact of what he came to do in bringing his kingdom to the earth. Jesus is not a normal man. He is not somebody who is just a movement builder. He is unique. And he has come to do something special, impactful, heart-changing, life-changing, forever-changing in the lives of those who would look to him. And so we ask, God, that you would do those things in our hearts today. Convict us. We know that, Lord, we are sinners. We trust in your word. We do not trust in ourselves. So speak. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember where I was just over 10 years ago, watching the footage after a tsunami had hit the coastline of Japan. Do you all remember that? You remember some of the chaos that followed? It looked like, if you go back and watch the videos right now, you can see them after it happened, people taking film from rooftops, and you can see the carnage underneath as the water surrounds these buildings, almost making like a soup out there of just all the mess. 20,000 people lost their lives. A nuclear power plant had a meltdown. It was quite a sight. When a tsunami comes, nothing can stop its power. Nothing. I can't imagine being on the shore that day watching that wave come toward me. And I've been to the ocean many times before, and I've had plenty of waves crash into me. I'm sure that you have as well. But my body was always able to accommodate the force of those waves as they crashed into me. But when a tsunami crashes in, it moves and it changes everything. All of this came to mind this week after I read the passage that is in front of us, and I had the thought that Jesus himself, he is a tsunami. He is an earthquake. And the stories that we've been reading about him, they might not seem to present Jesus that way. It always looks kind of quaint and maybe normal and average, and wow, that's really interesting. We may be left with the thought that he's more like those waves that can just be accommodated. Because we've seen or read about certain movements that come into the world and they are remembered for what they accomplished. I think everybody in this room has surely heard the name of Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Nelson Mandela, people like that who started movements. They came up and played a role in world history, and you know what? History accommodated those people like the small waves in history that they were, at least in comparison to this man. So I think that we might tend to read the Gospels and see Jesus kind of like that, that he's like those other movement starters. Somebody who just entered the world scene for a little while and then he was gone. And yeah, he left a following after him. That was interesting. But Jesus was not a wave that can be accommodated or another influencer who just had his name in the history books. Jesus was and still is today like that tsunami. And one of the reasons I think that might be hidden from us at times is how the stories in the Gospels were often told. You know, we're rarely given summary statements by Mark or any of the other gospel writers. We're not told, like, when we get to this particular point, like, you need to look really closely here. I'm saying something really important, something really powerful here. They don't do it like that. They just tell the story and then move on, and we're left to kind of interpret a little bit, like, that was a big deal. Jesus taught in parables. And if you know anything about parables, you know that those truths that are in those stories, they require a little bit of mining. You've got to dig for the truth in those. You've got to study it. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to think about it. Some of them are very confusing. And I think something of the way the Gospels are written are kind of like that. You've got to think on these to see the power that is being communicated through what Jesus is and what he came to do. I think that if Mark had left some of these conclusions in between, I think we would be more shocked. But God wants us to mine for those things. And the things that Jesus is saying here in these stories, and the things that he's doing, they lead us to one of three conclusions. First conclusion we might come to is that Jesus is crazy. He's just crazy. I mean, he's saying some crazy things that other people don't say. They don't walk around talking like this man did. Or maybe we believe the things that Jesus said and did, but we don't think that he's good. So we might come to the conclusion that Jesus was empowered by the forces of evil. Because he came working real miracles. And he did things that other people could not do. He got his power from somewhere. So maybe it was from the forces of evil. The last conclusion is that he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And that he has brought his kingdom and all of its power and all of its implications, he has brought all of that to the earth. And so when you come to grips with the fact that that last option is the one that is true, that the kingdom of heaven has invaded our space and our time, the stories that we are reading together each week, they shake things up. They're not just stories that you read and then just move on. It's saying that Jesus' kingdom is here. His power is here. His spirit is here. And if that is the case, he is an earthquake. And you have to come to grips with the fact that it's not just an earthquake on the world scene, it's supposed to be an earthquake in your own life. Jesus has not come to leave you as you are, period. He has come to shake you and change you. You will not be able to continue as if he is just a ripple, that kind of wave. You're not going to be the type of person that you'll just read about in a history book and move on. Now, Jesus is something completely different. Jesus is a tsunami that sweeps everything away in front of him, and he rearranges our lives to be like his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has come in with him. And I hope that you'll be able to see something of that from our passage today. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Let's read together. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak to us in your word. We are a people who believe that you still speak powerfully from the Bible. We want to believe everything that we see here. Show us, convict us, lead us, guide us into all truth, and guide us to see your Son as he truly is, and shake up our lives. We need it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of themes that I think we should pick up on as we read this passage of Scripture. And the first of those themes revolves around what the people are saying about Jesus. Maybe you noticed that when I read it. Because in most translations, there is here in mine, there's a break in between the paragraphs. There's a break in between verses 21 or 20 and 21 and then into verse 22. There's a heading that I have there. And so it kind of separates those two passages. But I think that Mark, he fully expected us to read those together. Let me read them back to back again, and you'll see what I'm saying. He says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Then immediately he goes into verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. So you've got two different groups here, and they're both saying something about who Jesus is. One of them says that he's crazy, that he's out of his mind. The other group says that he is possessed by the prince of demons. They both are trying to understand, in a sense, who is he? What's he saying? What's wrong with this man? Do you think that Mark just accidentally put those two things together? I don't think so. He's showing us that there are people who are close to Jesus, and they misjudge who he is and what he has come to do. But then he's also showing us there are people that are far from Jesus. Literally, he says they've come down from Jerusalem. They're far from Jesus, and they don't know who he is or what he's come to do either. So two different people who misjudge who this man Jesus is. They're coming to wrong conclusions about who he is and what he's done. But both of these groups also think they have some sort of control over Jesus. They both think they have authority over him. And so here we're told the family members, they come to seize Jesus. They've come to seize him. They think they have the right to come and take Jesus back home before he gets himself into more trouble. You and I belong to a very individualistic society. We're not like the society that Jesus grew up in and came from. So we might not think too much of Jesus out there doing his own thing, separated from his family. They're not around. They don't have any words to say to him. You know, Jesus is allowed to go and just do whatever he wants to do. But Jesus was from a different culture than what we are from. The family had great persuasion over what took place with their members. And so here, Jesus' family, they come down thinking, we've got some control over this man. He's going to listen to us. Let's go and seize him and bring him back home. Surely he'll do what we tell him to do. And then there are the scribes from Jerusalem. You know, these scribes, they were the official teachers of the law. You know, they've been trained. They had religious authority. And these men had heard about Jesus and what he was doing, and because they knew that he wasn't certified, he shouldn't be out there teaching and leading the people like he is. The temple had not commissioned him to go and teach the people about God. They had control and they had authority. And they're going to go and tell him that he has no right to be saying and doing the things that he's doing. But they also know that Jesus has genuinely been working miracles. They believe the miracles that he's working. They know that they're not just tricks. They're not just illusions. So they didn't dispute the fact that he's out there doing miraculous things, but they did not believe in him as the Messiah. Because in their minds, you know, they didn't think there's any way possible that this man could be from God. And so what conclusion do they come to? They believe he's from the evil one, that Satan has sent him to work these miracles. And so they come down kind of like the FBI might today to investigate this troublemaker and take word back with them to Jerusalem that they have set things straight and they have put him in line. And just a bit of a side note about this situation. I think from time to time we might think that, you know, if people would only see the miracles that Jesus had done, if people could just see the things that he would, like if he would just come today and work a powerful miracle, that God would rain down something from heaven, or the miracle worker Jesus would come and do something where you could see it with your eyes, that people would believe. But look at what the sinful hearts of men and women do. They've actually seen the Son of God working genuine miracles in their midst. I mean, they're watching Jesus raise dead people and cast out demons. And there is not a single disease that he cannot heal. They're seeing all of these things, and yet they don't believe. I think that should at least correct our notion of the fact that if our family members or if our friends, if they could just see a miracle, then they would believe. No, they wouldn't. Because the people here in that day saw those things, and they didn't. Jesus comes to speak truth, and people need faith. Not eyesight faith, heart faith, from the inside to believe. It needs to be revealed that this is the Son of God. It requires a miracle in itself for somebody to believe the gospel. And these men right here, they show us that because they genuinely think that he is from the evil one. We get an answer first from Jesus about this second group and the things that they are saying about him. I like how Mark tells us that Jesus called them to him. They didn't call Jesus to them. He exercises his authority. You come to me and I'll tell you what's going on over here. So the ones who think they have authority, they are summoned to Jesus and then he teaches them what's up. And he shows these men through parables that their argument about him coming from Satan and doing these miracles is completely illogical. It makes no sense at all. He asked them if it makes good sense that Satan would come and cast out Satan. So do you think that Satan is coming and working at cross purposes with himself? Because if he is, his kingdom will surely fall. If a house is divided against itself, it will certainly fall and not stand. And so Jesus is saying here that there is no way that he is from Satan coming in to cast out Satan. Their accusation is ridiculous. But then he explains further. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods until he first binds the strong man. Then he may indeed plunder his house. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the house in this parable, this house is Satan's kingdom, and this earth is Satan's house. People are his goods. They're his things. They're Satan's junk that he stores there. And Jesus is the strong man who has broken in to Satan's house to plunder all of his goods. So as Jesus comes and defeats the work of demons, he is saying that he is robbing Satan's home. Which means Jesus, he's saying that he has power. He has power over all the forces of darkness. They cannot withstand him. And he didn't break in while Satan was off somewhere on a journey. Satan's not away from home, and then Jesus sneaks into his house and takes his stuff. No, he's saying, Satan is at home. I walked in, he watched me, and he has no power to stop me from robbing his house. So he is declaring, I have power over all the forces of darkness who are ruling over this world. So the stronger man tied up the weaker man and took all of his stuff, namely the souls of men. So you need to understand that in this scheme or in this story that you were Satan's junk. You were the stuff that he had stored in his house, and you served him whichever way he wanted you to serve him. And then Jesus broke in. And without Jesus breaking in, you'd still be in Satan's house serving him. But out of the love of God, Christ came and set you free. And Satan could not stop it. That's what he's telling these men here. But then he wants to give them a warning too. That these scribes who thought they were teachers, you know, they thought they were the ones that were going to come and give a message to Jesus. But Jesus tells them, truly, truly, I say to you. It's meaning, you better believe me when I say this. He tells them the danger that their souls were in. And again, think about the irony here. They're coming down from Jerusalem with all of their pomp, all of their garb on, carrying authority and power. Everybody would have watched them come down from Jerusalem. Oh, those are the scribes. They're on a special mission. They confront Jesus and he says, let me tell you, my soul is not in danger, but your soul is. Truly I say to you. And what does he say to them? Verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now I have to imagine that as I read this passage a little while ago, you know, all the other things that were around it, those things probably quickly faded out of your mind when this part was read. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying something pretty important, didn't he? He's saying that it's possible for you to do all sorts of blasphemies. You can matter of fact, Matthew says it like this. He says, you can blaspheme the Son of God. All of these other things are going to be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven of you. You have committed an eternal sin. So we read a passage like that, and our heart kind of stops for a second, doesn't it? What in the world is Jesus saying here? And have I done what he is communicating to these men? So these men that Jesus is talking to, either they had committed this sin, or they are dangerously close to it. So what, we wonder, is Jesus saying that this sin is? And he doesn't get super specific here, but clearly it involves something that these men are doing or saying, or involves something that has happened already inside their hearts. And so that probably eliminates what a lot of folks think that this could possibly mean. And they read other scripture passages into this. The unforgivable sin, what is it? Some people think that it's murder. Some people think that it is adultery, again, based on other passages of scripture. But those things clearly are not in view here. And by the way, David committed both of those sins, and he was forgiven. But what is happening here is that these scribes are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in the miracles that Jesus was working. He was working by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were attributing those things to the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That is the specific sin in view. And because we don't live in the day of Jesus and we don't witness the miracles of Jesus like these men were at that time, we will not commit the sin like they would. However, I do believe that it is possible for that same kind of sin to be committed in a different form, because the Holy Spirit is still at work in this world. It's a different sin, maybe, that we would commit, but it comes from the same stump, the same source. And so the Holy Spirit is still working in various ways in the world through the life of the church. I believe the Holy Spirit this morning would work through His Word, convicting and pressing in on people's hearts. I think the Holy Spirit works through circumstances that show in your life the kindness of God that we may not see or reject to see. And so a person may not attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan, but you can still reject the work of the Spirit as being nothing, or less than nothing, or not worth paying attention to, hardening your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit, maybe in a very similar way to these first century scribes and what they did so long ago. And there's a passage of Scripture that's quoted multiple times in the book of Hebrews, very early on, chapters 3, maybe even into chapter 4. And it's a quotation from the Psalms, and it says this: "Today, if you hear His voice," and he's talking about the Spirit, "today, if you hear the Spirit's voice, do not harden your hearts." There's a warning throughout Scripture about hardening your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that we can still clearly do that today and reject God's work that is happening right in front of us. And there will be a condemnation. Everybody in this room will someday stand before the Lord. And I hope that none of us will have this laid upon us, that we hardened our heart when the Spirit was clearly at work. And that will be, in the last day, an unforgivable sin. And I do need to say, I guess, that the chances are, if you are stirred in your heart that you might have committed this sin, or you're wanting to ensure that you genuinely are following the word of the Lord, you want to obey the Spirit's voice in your life, chances are, if that's happening inside of you and you respond to Jesus with a heart of love for Him, it is a good sign that you probably are not treading on the same ground that these men did. Because you have to imagine that as Jesus said this to them, they hated Him for it and rejected His word. And my hope is that nobody will be doing that here this morning. That's the response that Jesus gives here to those scribes. But what about His family? Jesus has some strong words to say to them as well. And He gets back to them at the end of the passage there in verses 31 to 35. And it would seem, because again here, Jesus' family, like again, we talked about a sandwich a couple of weeks ago, remember? We talked about there were bookends, and there's something in between that Mark wants us to see, but the bookends here on this time, it's His family. Jesus' family in the first passage comes to seize Him. They're saying that He's out of His mind. And again, at the end, here His family comes again. They're outside looking for Him. They don't just want to talk. They want to get Him out of there. They've come to correct Jesus. And it would seem that Jesus, from the way that, you know, that's communicated to Him, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're outside. They want to see you. And so it's communicated in a way that it seems like Jesus should give priority to His family. He's supposed to listen to them. But He does something equally revolutionary here in regards to His family. He blows up, or He shakes, or He is an earthquake to the concept of what a family is. He redefines it completely. The people that He was responsible to, He says there in verses 34 and 35, but who are my family? So you think they're the priority, that these are the people that I'm accountable to? He says, no. Here, the people who are in front of me, these are my mother and sisters and my brother. These are the ones who who listen to the voice of God obey him. That's what a family actually is. So what is Jesus doing here? What's he doing? He is doing what I said at the beginning. He is not a wave to accommodate. Jesus comes in and shakes everything down to its foundations and then tells them how to reconstruct it. And he's telling us what it means to be a genuine family. He's telling these people here, he's telling us today that the kingdom of God is in your midst. It has broken in and nothing will ever be the same again. The world order has been changed. That's what he's talking about there with the strong man binding up the man of the house. The world order has changed. I am here. Satan was in control. I have taken control through my kingdom. But then he comes in and says the same thing about the family. So you think you know what a family is, but I tell you, a family is not simply defined based on somebody's blood, who you were born into. That's your family while you are here. And this is extraordinary because what he is saying is that your forever family, and think about this, your forever family is defined on how they respond to Jesus. So you were born into a family based on your blood, right? You've got moms, dads, sisters, brothers, grandparents, all of that. And you're responsible to them. But Jesus is saying that is only a blip in time. It is like a moment on the timeline of history that is almost as nothing if you could see from eternity's perspective. The real family that you will be with forever and love are the ones that share the same love for God. Those are the people that you will spend forever with in complete love. So I know that you, when you think about moms and dads and sisters and brothers, you're immediately thinking about those people that you were born into the family. And I do too. But he's saying that when the kingdom comes in, and it's broken in, you've got a new family. Which should change the way, in some ways, right, that we think about the people that are right here. If there is genuine faith in Jesus Christ, in my brothers and sisters here and in me, there should be a love in us for one another based on how we respond to Jesus and how we love Jesus that is stronger and will never be broken. So much different than the love that you share for your family members by blood. Does that make sense? So for 60, 70, 80 years, you love these people. You care for these people. You pray for these people. You share a bond with them. But when kingdom time comes fully, that's gone. And the kingdom has broken in already into this world and has created a family of God that will last for eons. Eons. So I should see Jerry Anderson differently than I might see some of my own blood and kin. Because I'm going to spend forever with Jerry. And the bloodline that he and I share together, the blood of Jesus Christ, is so much stronger than the family blood that I might share with those that I have called family for years. That is what Jesus is coming in and doing in this passage. He's not saying, I'm just going to ignore my family. I don't care about them. He is redefining what family actually is in the kingdom of God. This is extraordinary. Some of you all probably, you know, when we read that passage, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, I thought Jesus was telling me I can get rid of those family members. Man, that was such a relief. You know? No, you're still responsible. You're still responsible to those people to genuinely honor your mother and your father. Yes, of course. But Jesus is saying that this right here that he is doing, He's changing the way that we should think about mother and father and sister and brother. So I think an implication from this is, for those of you who may say, I love Jesus, but I don't really like his church. I really love Jesus, but the people, man, they really bother me. Those two things don't equate. If you genuinely have the love for Christ, that is the same love that binds you together with his church. Now, we know that we're not perfect yet. We know we still have sin in our midst, right? And we need to be convicted of those things and drawn to greater holiness. But there should be a different type of relationship that I have with Mel and Barb and Lois and Carol. Like, it is a relationship that is based on the gospel, which means we have a common foundation in the way that we seek to bring healing and reconciliation and forgiveness in the body of Christ. Things like that that I may not have inside my own home. Does that make sense? We should know how to make peace here because Christ has shown us that. And that common structure, that common worldview, gospel, that redefines how I relate to the people of the family of God. And there may be conflicts in my own home that aren't resolved like that because we don't have that same connection. So Jesus here, he is doing something complete. This is the tsunami that I'm talking about. Do you think you know what family is? He's saying this is what family is. And that will just become normal in the kingdom of heaven. I've lost my place. And I guess that's okay. Because Jesus, what he's doing, he's coming and redefining what the world order looks like. Shaking up the spiritual places. Satan thought that he was in control. Strong man comes in and robs his house. Disrupts everything. And he is still disrupting that today. And then Jesus comes in and redefines what a family is. And disrupts that. And changes the way that we see the people that we love. And one of the things I think that in the first situation that is helpful for us in a world like we live in today, we look out and we see evil everywhere. Evil is still there, right? But what I need to be reminded of as I see this passage when Jesus talks about coming in and shaking things up in the world order is that he is on his throne, that his kingdom has not failed. And even though I see the world going to what we might say in the South, hell in a handbasket, it's just falling to pieces is what it looks like. Good is being called evil and evil is being called good in our world. It's just happening. But I need to be reminded of this truth right here that Jesus, he has not gone and hidden himself for a while. His kingdom is still at work in this world, calling the sons and daughters of men to himself. He's still doing that. And the only way, and this is why we need to be praying for revival, the only way that this world is changed to look anything like the kingdom of heaven is if Jesus works miracles in the hearts of people. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to live in a world that is more moral. Don't you? I want better morals. But that's not all we're wanting. We want people's hearts completely changed to love Jesus Christ, and that's how the kingdom comes. That's what we want. So we need to pray for an absolute revival in our neighborhood, in our city, and in our country. We want people knowing Jesus, not just being better Americans. Now, I guess we'll settle for that if we have to, just better Americans. But man, that is so short-sighted of what God wants on earth. And that requires people to see Jesus as he truly is and yield to him, submit to him, and love him. But then also, the way that he shakes up the church, we need to make sure that we are loving one another, that we're living like a genuine family. I don't mean the family you grew up in, because that might have been a terrible place to grow up in. We don't need to be acting like that. We need to be acting like kingdom people. And there will be conflicts here. There will be. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be frustrations. There's going to be differences of opinion. There's going to be correction made, challenge people's worldviews and thoughts. That needs to happen inside the body of Christ. But the way we resolve it needs to look like kingdom people, not fleshly, worldly people. So the love that we have here, it needs to reflect more of that love that binds us together in Christ. It will unify us as we are being remade into the image of the Son of God. So Jesus has come in, and what he's doing in these passages, he is shaking things. He is the earthquake that brings in the tsunami of change. And one last thing that needs to be said before we close. And so if you think that you can genuinely follow this Jesus, the one that we're talking about each week in these passages, but never experience any life change, that you can just accommodate him, kind of like the ripple that he is, call yourself a Christian, go to church, crack the Bible open every now and then, Christian in name, man, Jesus wants more than that for you. He wants to shake you up. There is no way that you can experience this Jesus and stay the same. No way. So there needs to be a little bit of examination in our own lives. If you call yourself a Christian, has Jesus remade you? Has the tsunami hit you and rearranged your life? Because that's what he intends to do. There is no way around it. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can encounter the person and work of Jesus Christ in your word. He has come to shake this world from its very core. He has Satan and his minions defeated and on the run. It might not look like that to our eyes, but give us sight to see beyond what our natural eyes are able to look at. And show us Jesus, the strong man who has come in to plunder Satan's house. Lord, lead us to see what genuine family is, forever family. People who love Jesus Christ, transformed by his word and obey him. Those are our mothers and sisters and brothers. We will spend forever with these people. Lead us, God, to love them. And we do pray, Lord, for our family members who are outside of Christ. We want them to have a bond with us that is stronger than natural blood. Have mercy on their souls. Show them Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, with all authority and all power, all grace and all love. Show them who Jesus is and yield their hearts to him so that we can be a stronger forever family. We ask you this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close this morning with the doxology. So if you could stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. And I guess that is plural. Plural. And let's praise God for what he is doing in our midst. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.